Amen. Let's remain standing now and turn in God's word to Micah chapter 2, which will be our sermon text this evening. Micah chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 1 through 5. Give careful attention now, for this is the word of the Lord. Woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. At morning light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, also houses, and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time. In that day one shall take up a proverb against you, and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, we are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me. To a turncoat he has divided our fields. Therefore, you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word and for your promise that it is no dead letter on a page, but is a word that lives and acts when it goes forth. And Father, we know that this living and active power of your word depends on the work of your Holy Spirit, that it might not fall on our deaf ears. And so, Father, by your Spirit, open our ears and soften our hearts. Help us to receive your word, that it might live and act in us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There is an obvious, and yet at the same time surprising, relationship between wealth and greed, between what you have and what you want. It's surprising because most of us, by default, operate with the assumption that greed will be diminished by getting more stuff. And yet it's obvious to all of us that this assumption with which we live is false. Greed only grows when you feed it. The more it gobbles up, the hungrier it gets. And we can see this all around us. The world has always been filled with people who are both very wealthy and very, very greedy. People who are already at the top, with great power and possessions, and yet are stunningly obsessed with getting more and more money and power for themselves. What they have gotten has not satisfied their greed, because in fact, like every sin, greed only grows when you feed it. When you give it what it wants, it simply wants more. And so it's often the case that the rich and powerful in this world, though they have so much, use their power even to take what little the poor possess. And this was going on in Micah's day among the people of God. Remember, this Micah was a messenger of God, a prophet sent to bring God's word to God's people about 700 years before Christ. And Micah came bringing this great and powerful message of judgment and salvation. And he had warned the people of Israel back in chapter 1, remember, that God is angry and God is coming in judgment, not necessarily because of what's going on elsewhere in the world, but as chapter 1, verse 5 said, for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. In chapter 1, Micah was rather vague about what those sins were, except for the great sin, the sin of idolatry, this direct rejection of the Lord in which the people of Israel turned from him and turned to idols. But those who turn from the true God to worship idols inevitably wind up not simply sinning against the Lord through their false worship, but they end up inevitably sinning against one another as well. And so it's no surprise that as chapter 2 begins, and as Micah continues to explain the sins for which God is bringing judgment on Israel, he addresses the way that powerful people were oppressing others to feed their greed. And Micah warns them, God warns them through Micah, in fact, that as powerful as they may feel, there is one more powerful. As successful as they may seem, these sins will not bring success, but suffering. Whatever they have gained by greedy exploitation, they will lose. Because, and this is the main idea this evening, God will punish those who use their power to plunder others. God will punish those who use their power to plunder others. In our passage, we're going to see these three things, these three points: evil revealed, evil repaid, and evil removed. Evil revealed, repaid, and removed. In verses 1 and 2, evil is revealed. The evildoers are unmasked by Micah as he exposes their evil, not just the evil of their actions, but the evil of their hearts, which lies underneath all their actions. Truly, as Hebrews 4:13 says, there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Micah reveals God has seen it all. Not just their wicked deeds in the daylight, but their wicked dreams in the darkness. And so Micah exposes all of it here, saying, woe to those who do these things. Well, what things have they done? What is their evil? Micah begins by exposing their plots, their evil plots. These people, we see at the end of verse 1, are powerful people. They are already elites and wealthy, but at night, they do not rest content with all they have. These people lie awake at night scheming. They come up with ways to do evil all through the hours of darkness. Verse 1 says, woe to those who devise iniquity and work out evil on their beds. Their evil is premeditated. It is not an accidental, sudden temptation coming upon them to which they fall prey. No, they are carefully planning their crimes in the darkness because they cannot rest until they get what they want, until they get what others have. The ultimate biblical illustration of this is the wicked king Ahab. Do you remember him when he coveted Naboth's vineyard? And when Naboth refused to give it or sell it to him, Ahab was vexed and sullen and would not eat. He could not rest until he got what his covetous heart desired. That's what these powerful Israelites are like. They lie awake at night, scheming, coming up with plots to take what they want. And then Micah, as he's exposing their evil, moves from their plots to their practice. They aren't just idly dreaming up plans that they will never put into practice. No, as soon as morning comes, they do what they have planned. He says, at morning light, they practice it. Their greed gets them out of bed early in the morning to go and do evil. They have what Proverbs 6:18 says God hates: a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Swiftly, as soon as day dawns, they run to practice the evil they have planned on their beds. Perhaps they take what they desire by violent force, as verse 2 may suggest. But of course, there are other ways for the powerful to take what belongs to the weak and the poor. Often, the powerful are able to use legal structures unjustly due to their higher position in society to exploit those who have less power and less ability in working in the courts of the land. And Jewish courts in that day customarily met first thing in the morning. And so verse 1 may be hinting that they run to the courts to twist the law to take what they want. Perhaps that is what they were planning in the darkness. And they do all of this because they can. It's in their power. And Micah shows us their power at the end of verse 1 when he says they do all of this because it is in the power of their hand. These are powerful people. And this reminds us that having power is not necessarily a good thing, is it? When covetous hearts are joined with powerful hands, we will do great evil. How many of us have been restrained from sin, restrained from coveting and taking what we covet simply by the fact that we don't have the power to take what we want? Do you think that David may have regretted his power as the king after he was brought to repentance for taking Bathsheba, Uriah's wife? Power is not a blessing when we operate it from covetous hearts. It frees us to sin. And that's what Micah says here. They plan this, but they, because they have power, are also able to practice it. And so he shows us then in verse 2 their plunder. They plunder their fellow Israelites. He says they covet fields and take them by violence, also houses and seize them. So they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. These wicked men may have thought that all they are doing is taking property. They're accumulating wealth. Perhaps they thought of themselves merely as skillful men of business. They're working the system. They're accumulating their wealth. But God says, no, they are breaking his law. And there are two major ways that Micah shows them breaking God's law here. The first is obvious in that word, covet. They are coveting houses, it says in verse 2, though God had said clearly in Exodus 20, 17, the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And they are breaking God's law by using dishonesty and extortion to take what belonged to their weaker neighbors. This parallel is a bit less obvious in our English translations. But here Micah uses the same words that are used in Leviticus 19:13, which says, you shall not cheat your neighbor nor rob him. These men are breaking God's law. They are plundering their neighbors. And that points to the fact that, as Micah reveals here, their sin is ultimately not merely against property, but against people. He says, so they oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. You see, a field for an ancient Israelite wasn't just a place for the dog to play. A field was their life. By their fields, they gained their bread. The fact that God had given to all the people of Israel an inheritance in the promised land was one of the ways that he gave them freedom after the slavery in which they had lived in Egypt. These fields were passed down from father to son in a household in Israel. These fields, according to God's law, could not be permanently sold or stolen. They were an inheritance for a house forever, giving freedom to a father and his offspring. But now these wealthy and powerful Israelites are trampling on God's plan, and they're oppressing their brethren, forcing them into servitude by seizing their lands. You see what these men are doing. They are so evilly against God that not only are they breaking his law on the surface level, but they're working against God's redemption. They're putting their fellow Israelites' necks back into the yoke of slavery, which God had broken when he brought them out of Egypt. They're oppressing a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And so God says to such people, woe to you, God is not pleased. We need to beware of this today. This is where coveting leads. And though we may not choose to admit it, we live in a culture that thrives on feeding and gratifying our covetousness, telling us how much we desire and how much we ought to take for ourselves in order to get us to part with our money to purchase products. But here, God exposes the evil of covetousness. And he exposes the evil that covetousness produces when it lurks in the hearts of those who have wealth and power. It is a great evil in God's sight when a wealthy person or wealthy group of people use resources and legal expertise to take what they want from someone with less power and skill to defend himself. It is a great evil in God's sight when we devise schemes to defraud and deceive our neighbors in order to take for ourselves what he has given to them. It is not wrong to be wealthy. It is not wrong to succeed in business. But it is a great evil in God's sight to produce worldly wealth and success at the cost of loving your neighbor as you love yourself. And that is what these men were doing. But as we look closely at this passage and the evil that it exposes, we realize that it doesn't just expose the sin of the rich and powerful, does it? It exposes the sin of every one of us. Because you see, the root of the evil in this passage is not their wealth, nor is it their power. The root of the evil in this passage is their covetous hearts. And many of us, though we may lack power to take what we covet, covet all the same. Have you ever found yourself lying awake at night coveting? Maybe you can answer that question yes. Maybe you think, no, that's not what I do. I don't covet. But have you ever been lying awake at night thinking about the things that others have and you don't have? Thinking about ways to get what you want? Wishing you had or could take someone else's spouse or house or car or calling, or on and on it goes? We do covet. And though we lack the power to take what we want, we should not assume that we could be trusted with great power. Many today are angry at the rich for coveting and taking what they want. People are angry at the oppressors, and God's word is angry at oppressive, wealthy people as well. But those who are angry at the oppressors rarely pause to consider what they would do if they had the same power. What would our covetous hearts do if it were in the power of our hands to take what we wanted with no consequences? And so you see, even if we don't all have powerful hands, we all have covetous hearts. And so as Micah reveals the sin of these wealthy Israelites here, let it also reveal your own sin. Let it reveal the covetousness that lurks in every heart except one, the heart of Christ, the sinless Savior. Isn't it amazing as we think about this combination of corrupt hearts and powerful hands that Christ alone can show us what it looks like to have a completely powerful hand and a completely pure heart? That Christ had the power to take everything, but the loving heart to give rather than taking. That is what greatness looks like among the people of God. That's what these wealthy Israelites should have done, should have used their power to bless and serve their neighbors rather than exploiting them as they did. But God exposes their evil here, and he says, woe to them. And the woe is not simply because their evil has been revealed, but because, as Micah continues and says, their evil will also be repaid. And that's the second point this evening. God doesn't just reveal evil, he repays it. Evil is repaid in verses 3 and 4. God reveals here that he is going to bring upon these evildoers a punishment that fits their crime. Notice, first of all, he alerts them to the fact that punishment will come upon them. Above these powerful people stands the Almighty God. One of the reasons that powerful people trample upon the weak is that they think they can get away with it. They're at the top of the food chain. Who's going to touch them, they think. All of the calculations of such people are fixed on those below them and on what they can do to them, but they fail to ever look up and realize that above them stands one infinitely more powerful than they. And Micah shows these evildoers that they have made this fatal mistake. For all of their calculations, for all of their plans in the darkness, they have forgotten the one who stands above them. This passage reminds me of the kind of scene you might see in movies sometimes. So think about an old Western, for example. I don't have a particular one in mind, but this kind of thing happens a lot, where there's an outlaw and he's preparing to ambush somebody as they're coming into a canyon or something, and then all of a sudden the camera zooms back, and there stands the hero right behind the outlaw with his own gun pulled. This is like that. These predators are fixed on their prey, and the camera pulls back, as it were, and there stands the Lord, saying, drop it. He has the drop on them. Above them stands the Lord himself. And he says in verse 3, "Therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster." God says he is devising disaster against the whole family, all the children of Israel, for allowing this corruption not just to pop up now and then, but to predominate among their nation. God stands above them, and he promises to bring upon them a punishment that will fit their crimes. Throughout this passage, the wicked are warned that God will bring upon them not simply a random punishment, but a punishment that matches the suffering they have brought upon others. This passage is full of parallels between what the evil are doing in verses 1 and 2 and what God will justly do to them in verses 3 and 4. I want to help you see some of these parallels so that you understand this. First of all, you need to understand that in Hebrew, the same word can be translated evil, as in moral evil, but also as disaster, as in sort of an evil event that comes upon you. And so implying no moral evil at all, Micah does use the same word that he used in verse 1 for devising iniquity when the Lord says, "Against this family, I am devising disaster." It's the same phrase. What they are doing to others, God will do to them. Here's another parallel in verse 2. We saw that these wicked people were oppressing people. They were putting them into bondage, into servitude, that they were powerless to escape. Now the Lord says he will put a humbling yoke of servitude upon the necks of the wicked that they will be powerless to remove. Verse 3, he says, "I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, nor shall you walk haughtily, for this is an evil time." And what about their inheritance? Just like the wealthy oppressors had stolen the land, stolen the inheritance from others, their own inheritance, in fact, the inheritance of all the people of Israel, will be taken from them, so that these evil men will mourn with the same mourning they have caused others to mourn with. In verse 4, it says, "In that day one shall take up a proverb against you and lament with a bitter lamentation, saying, 'We are utterly destroyed. He has changed the heritage of my people, how he has removed it from me, to a turncoat," or that might be an apostate or an unbeliever in a sense, "that he has divided our fields." You see, the same thing is coming upon them that they brought upon others. They stole the inheritance of others. God says, "I will now take away the inheritance of the entire nation," which he will do when he sends the Assyrians first and then later the Babylonians to destroy Israel and carry them away, carry them off the land of promise into exile. You see, the punishment fits the crime. And this is a principle of God's justice. We find it clearly in many places in God's law. For example, Leviticus 24, 19 and 20. It says, "If anyone injures his neighbor as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him." That's what's happening here. The injury they've given to others is given to them. God is going to humble and send away into exile the whole family of Israel for these sins. This is, of course, a warning to the powerful who use their power to prey on the weak. If we in any way are using our power, perhaps simply as parents or other authority figures, if we're using our power to prey upon those who are under our power, we need to be reminded by this that there is a God who stands above us, who will repay us for our abuses of power. But this applies not only to the powerful, but indeed to all. For God's word warns us that in the judgment, God will render to each one according to his deeds. Romans 2, verse 6. Or think of what 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." The punishment will fit the crimes. Consider this for a moment. What if all the evil that you have ever done or said or thought towards other people were returned by God upon you? If your anger against them were turned by God upon you, if your utter disregard for their well-being were the way God treated you, what if your outright hostility against others came back upon your own head? What about your cruel words, selfish actions, covetous behavior? And on it goes. Jesus says in Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." This is what God does when he comes in judgment. And this is why you and I need salvation. We must say, as Psalm 143, verse 2 says, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." We must say with Psalm 130, 3 and 4, "If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared." The judgment that I have described is what will come upon us if we are not first saved by God's grace from the judgment that we deserved. If we are not saved, in fact, by God justly punishing Jesus in our place. One way or another, God will deal with our iniquities. He will repay our evil. The only question is whether he will deal with us according to our iniquities, or whether he will deal with Christ according to our iniquities, having poured out our punishment upon him. How can we have our evil repaid, not on our own heads, but upon the head of Christ who has paid this price for us? It is simply by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But if not, we are warned by this passage, evil, our evil, will be repaid. Well, we've seen evil revealed and evil repaid. But then finally, thirdly, in verse 5, we see evil removed. In verse 5, God warns the evildoers that their punishment will be permanent. And to understand verse 5, you need to see that it contains the first glimmer of hope in Micah. You may remember from our introduction to this book that Micah's message is structured in three cycles. So three times in this book, we are going to be seeing Micah moving through a message of judgment before coming to promises of salvation. And that's why these first few sermons in Micah have been very much full of judgment, because that's the part of the message in which we find ourselves. The hope of salvation in this first cycle is going to appear clearly in verses 12 and 13. There, God is going to promise to gather again the exiles whom he has scattered. God is going to promise to preserve and bring back a remnant of his people Israel. And verse 5 contains a tiny glimmer of that coming hope, because verse 5 looks forward to that remnant's return. Notice, it anticipates that in the future there will still be an assembly of the Lord. God's people, though they're going to be removed from their inheritance, will not be permanently destroyed or scattered. They're going to survive this coming judgment, a remnant will at least. And someday, this assembly will have an inheritance again. Once again, they will determine boundaries by lot, in a sense, just as they did in the days of Joshua. God will save his people, bring them back. The assembly of the Lord will have an inheritance again. This partly looks forward to the return of the exiles to the earthly promised land, but really beyond that return, which did not issue in the final glory that which we seek, this hope looks forward to the inheritance of the people of God in the new heavens and the new earth. It may be helpful for you to understand that, to know that this word assembly is in Greek the same word that we translate church. The people of God, the assembly of the Lord, the church of Christ has a heavenly inheritance. And God, in his faithfulness, will preserve his people, will preserve a remnant until he brings them into that place forever. There's a glimmer of this ultimate, even heavenly hope in verse 5. But what's missing from that hopeful heavenly picture? God says to the wicked, "You are. You are missing." There's something sobering in the fact that here God's word shifts from the plural "you," "you all," which has been used throughout this passage, to the singular "you." You each individual evildoers, you will not be there. He says in verse 5, therefore you will have no one to determine boundaries by lot in the assembly of the Lord. When the heavenly inheritance is being given out, there will be no one there representing you. For in that true and heavenly promised land, there will be no evildoers. As Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean will ever enter it. Or think of the sobering words of 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10, where Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The thieves, the covetous, the extortioners are among those who will not be there in that heavenly inheritance. Now you need to see and accept the fact that on one hand, this is really good news, isn't it? The earthly promised land ultimately was poisoned by the presence of such evil. Covetousness and corruption spoiled it. Oppression and violence spread through it. A heaven in which such things are still found is no heaven at all. Ultimately, it's good news that covetous thieves and extortioners will be excluded from the heavenly promised land. But then it is also sobering news, is it not? Because as we saw earlier in ourselves, we're all covetous. We're all thieves. We're all extortioners. And so none of us on our own will inherit the kingdom of God. That's why it's such good news that Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 continues to verse 11, where he says, and such were some of you, speaking to the redeemed church, such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. He's saying, if you believe in the name of Jesus, you were unclean, but you are clean. You were dirty, but you've been washed. You were unholy, but you've been sanctified, made holy. You were condemned, but now you are justified, righteous in God's sight. How are you and I righteous in God's sight? It's because of Christ. Remember I said he's the only righteous one who ever lived, who wielded powerful hands with a pure heart. When we believe in him, his righteousness becomes ours. And what about being repaid according to our sins? Well, if you're in Christ, he, the crucified one, took the payment for your sins upon himself. The penalty was paid by him. He gives you his righteousness. He takes your penalty, and he continues to work for your cleansing. By the Spirit of our God, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, little by little in this life, perfectly in the life to come, he cleanses and changes us. We need to be driven towards Christ by this passage. Every one of us, you and I, may not have power enough in our hands to accomplish all the evil that lurks in our hearts, but God sees and cares about the heart, not just the hands. All of us, whether we are rich or poor, are covetous people. And God, who sees the heart, hates such covetousness, hates such selfishness. And unless we are saved, he will bring upon us the kind of punishment he warns the evildoers against here. So the first application of this passage must be for you, if you have not yet done so, to repent and believe in Christ, who alone can save you from what your covetous heart deserves. But then, of course, there is a special application of this passage for the wealthy and powerful, to whom primarily Micah spoke. Many of us here are very wealthy. Perhaps all of us here are very wealthy by any global or historical standard. But some of us, by God's providence, have been entrusted with wealth or power or influence of various kinds. And remember, we should think about all of the kinds of influence, not just if we're the president or some such thing, but as parents or teachers or leaders in the church, whatever influence we may have. We need to be warned here against using our power, our influence, our wealth to enrich ourselves at others' expense. if we are seeking in greed to lay up treasures on earth by taking them from others, we are, according to Jesus, great fools. You remember the parable that Jesus told about the rich man who was laying up treasure for himself but was not rich toward God, the man who built bigger barns, accumulated more and more, but God said to him, Luke 12, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided?" So Jesus says there in Luke 12, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." If you have influence, if you have power, if you have wealth, do not use those things to enrich yourself at others' expense. But instead, use them in a Christ-like way. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 has a powerful word to those who are wealthy in this world. It says, 1 Timothy 6, 17, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." Paul is saying, in effect there, if you are a wealthy Christian, be conformed to Christ in the way you use your wealth. Use your power and wealth not to serve a covetous heart, but out of the overflow of a pure and loving heart, not to oppress, but to bless others. God will punish the powerful who greedily plunder others. The powerful will never find satisfaction by greedily taking more. And oh, the emptiness of their souls, when even what they have gained will be taken away. So seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek treasures in heaven, not treasure on the earth. Seek Christ. And in him, according to his abundant mercy, God will give you that inheritance in heaven that is incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading. Would you pray with me now? Our Father in heaven, have mercy on covetous sinners like ourselves. So many of us find to our shame that that 10th commandment cuts deeper than any of the others. They all cut deep, but that 10th commandment shows us the corruption of our hearts, for we see how much we want what others have, how much we want to take what you have given to them, how much we think that everything that is good in this world we deserve to obtain. Father, forgive us for our covetous hearts. In their place, give us great contentment, and help us, Father, to use whatever wealth, whatever power, whatever influence we have, not to serve ourselves, but to serve you and to serve others. For we understand that it is not wealth ultimately that is evil, but it is we who use wealth that are evil. And so, Father, purify our hearts that we might use whatever you have given to us, not for our sake, not for ourselves, not for our glory, but for your glory and the good of our neighbors. Do these things, we pray. Forgive us and change us all for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen.